Haven't you found it's easier to live with difficult situations in your life if you know things are going to get better? I guess none of us know anything for sure in the future, but at least there's that strong possibility. I can tell you just from my own experience, and I don't want to overdo the illustrations from this, but it's very much a part of my life. When I was first diagnosed, I was told that the average life expectancy for this disease was about 3 years. Of course, the 3 years passed in August, and I got a telephone call about 6-8 months ago from somebody in Pennsylvania who didn't even know me, but who heard about me. He said, "Have you heard about this doctor in Little Rock who's specialized in multiple myeloma? I've been going to him, and he's done over 200 of these treatments, and a great matter of success, and I would encourage you to look into it," which I did, and as you know, the outcome is, God willing, I will be going there. And when I asked him, "Well, now, what does this get me?" Well, he said, "I don't make any promises, but we're very hopeful and quite hopeful that you will at least get 3 more years of quality life once these treatments are over." Well, 3 more years, I guess maybe. Who knows what God could do or allow them to discover in the next 3 years. So that made it a whole lot easier to bear whatever pain I have and to put up with the inconvenience and unpleasantness of a disease like this, and there's a lot of that goes with it. Made it a whole lot easier. Not to know, I don't know that for sure, but at least to have that strong hope, even humanly speaking, in addition to God's sovereign power, that I'm going to have a little more time. It's a lot easier to tolerate a disagreeable situation on your job, isn't it? If you know that just in a very short time you're going to be promoted and transferred to a department where there's more congenial people and the boss is easier to get along with, you know, just to know that things are going to change and get better helps you deal with today, helps you get through it. There's a young married couple just starting out. They don't have any money. They're in a tiny little apartment. They hardly have enough to put food on the table, but they know things are going to change. They've had that promise that there's going to be a promotion and the money's going to be there. And just to know that helps them get through the difficult days they're facing right now. 9 years ago, Mary and I were privileged to spend 10 weeks in Africa to minister to SIM missionaries there. I have to tell you, some of the conditions we faced were rather primitive. 1 week, we're at a very primitive campgrounds where we had no running water, no water at all. In fact, they had to go out and find water, truck it in just to drink. We had no water to wash, no water to flush toilets or anything of the nature. There was very little food. They had to scrounge around even to find a few potatoes to eat and some canned fish. And frankly, you know, that wasn't one of my favorite things. I'm not a camper out. You know, my idea of camping is having a kitchenette in the motel room. That's camping. And the missionaries, they just handled it fine, you know. They thought it was wonderful. We got back to the director's home after the conference, and a Salvation Army friend brought by a loaf of bread and a package of dried pea soup and a few little pieces of fresh cheese. And we sat down to that dinner. And I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I mean this with all my heart. That was one of the finest meals I ever ate in my life. It was. It was like a banquet. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I don't ever remember an exquisite banquet meal that meant more to me than that dried pea soup and loaf of bread and piece of cheese. Now, when I was at the conference, there was one thing that got me through, beside the grace of God, and that was the assurance that I was only going to be there a few more days. I can handle almost anything, because I know I'm getting out of here, and I'm going to give them my best while I'm here. But then I'm getting out of here. It just has an invigorating effect to know that things are going to get better. Some of you are having a problem handling the degenerating state of our world. And with good reason. I mean, the world's a mess, let's face it. Everywhere we turn, we see war, new wars. I don't know how many are being fought in our world today. It's incredible. Bloodshed, violence, declining morals, broken marriages, disintegrating families, satanic world religions, anti-Christian bias. We wonder what it all holds, what the future is going to be like, as things seem to be getting worse and worse. I talk to Christian parents whose children are grown, and they're heaving a sigh of relief. They're saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm not bringing children into this world at this point in time. In the same breath, I hear them expressing concern for their grandchildren. You know, what kind of world will they grow up in? And add to that our own individual personal problems, and we all have them of various kinds. Every person has them of some kind or other. And add to that the proliferating world natural disasters we seem to be facing all over. You know, hurricanes and typhoons and cyclones and tornadoes and earthquakes, you know, the works. It seems as though the keynote of our day is despair and gloom. Did you know the Bible says things are going to get worse before they get better? Did you know that? If you don't believe me, read 2 Timothy chapter 3 sometime. Clearly says it. It's going to get worse. But after those dark days, there's going to come to our earth, the Bible teaches, the most glorious period of peace and joy that has ever been known in human history. And all believers in Jesus Christ are going to be there to enjoy it. Here to enjoy it. In our series on rewards, we learned that some are going to have higher positions and greater rewards than others. But I believe the Scripture teaches we will all be here to enjoy it. There are better days ahead. And that confidence can help us handle the deteriorating world situation as well as cope with the trials in our own personal lives right here and now. Things are going to get better. You can count. It was the prophet Daniel who told us as much about the future of our world as anybody in the Bible, believe it or not. And in chapter 7, he gives us an overview, amazing summary, a predictive panorama of human history from his own day right up to the day Jesus returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom on the earth. It's one of the best summaries found anywhere in the Bible in a short section. Great chapter. I said it was heavy prophecy, and yet I can't overestimate the importance of this chapter. The information came to Daniel in a vision, and it's essentially a review of what he taught us back in chapter 2 when he interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a great image, if you remember the image with the metals of different kinds. It's the same truth, expanded a little, and he doesn't apologize for the review. Evidently, he knew we would need it. So let's follow what he says about the course of this present age, and then the dark days of the great tribulation, and finally the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. Will you listen? Will you follow what Daniel says and leave this place encouraged this morning with new hope, and as Tim sang so beautifully, with the gloom chased away? Now, I hope you take your outline from the bulletin. It's probably the most complete outline I've ever given you of a Sunday morning message. And I did that on purpose. I didn't want you to be preoccupied with writing today. Trying to get all this down, I want you to listen and follow in your Bible. And if there's some things you want to add to the outline, fine. There may be some things that I will encourage you to add. But at least you have the essence. I could probably read this to you right now and then let you go home. But you knew when you came in I wasn't going to do that, didn't you? So let's begin with the course of this age. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling us the main facts. A vision. There are four visions recorded in chapter 7 to 12 of Daniel. And these visions fit chronologically into the first half of the book. The first half is historical. They tell us what happened. Now we go back and we fit in at various times during these events. Daniel had these visions. This one happens to fit between chapters 4 and 5. He tells us so. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. The first year Belshazzar's father appointed him as co-ruler of Babylonia. And he said, verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, the great sea to Daniel in that culture would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And something's stirring it up. It's a troubled sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, remember, this is a vision. Daniel sees things that are symbolic and representative of other things. Things that picture other things. But he doesn't leave us in the dark about what they picture. He explains them more fully as the chapter progresses. So instead of going through the whole chapter, verse by verse, I want to skip down and see the explanation as we go along. We'll look at the vision, see what he saw symbolically, and then skip on down and see what it means. So we get the trend of the whole vision. And he sees the great sea troubled by the wind. What is the great sea? What are the four beasts that come up from the sea that are different from one another? Well, drop down to verse 17 where he begins to get the answers from an angelic being. 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings. If you drop down to verse 23, you'll see they're the kings and their kingdoms. You see, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. So don't get them. Don't miss that. Kings and kingdoms. Which arise out of the earth. Oh, now we know what the troubled sea pictures. The earth. The four beasts represent four kings and their kingdoms, and the troubled sea represents the earth. Now, that's appropriate, isn't it? Seems to me that if our earth could be described in any symbolic terms in our day, as well as Daniel's day, it would be a troubled sea. A troubled sea. So these are four successive empires on our troubled earth. That's what we're about to learn. Isn't it interesting that God likens earthly kingdoms to ferocious beasts? I found that fascinating. We human beings think we're so civilized and humane, and we think we're going to bring peace to the earth by our own united and cooperative efforts. But God sees the nations of the earth from a far different perspective. He sees them as wild animals. And I guess in our more honest moments, we'd have to admit that God's right. That's more like what they are than what we see them. Wild animals. At least that's the way it looks to me when I watch the evening news. You know, what we see is often brutal and barbarous and savage as nation fights against nation and ethnic group fights against ethnic group and gangs fight against gangs, and we see rioting and looting and beating and stealing and killing and sounds more like ferocious beasts to me. I think God had it right on target thousands of years ago. Isn't that amazing? When he wants to describe this world and who rules it, he likens them to ferocious beasts. So let's review the four world, major world powers that were first revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in that image, dream of an image, and now again revealed to Daniel in the dream of beasts. First one is a lion with eagle's wings. A lion with eagle's wings. And that represents Babylon. The national symbol of ancient Babylon was a winged lion. And many statues have been unearthed by archaeologists through the years of winged lions in that ancient kingdom. The wings probably symbolize the swiftness of its conquests. We have very little doubt in our mind, no doubt, as to what that represents. In the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said, "You are, King Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold." The first world empire that Daniel talks about is Babylon. The second is a bear. You see in verse 5. Babylon was verse 4. A bear with ribs in its mouth. And that represents Medo-Persia. Though not as swift and agile as the lion, the Medo-Persian bear was strong and powerful. And the ribs in its mouth probably symbolized the nations that it conquered in its insatiable desire to expand its territory, which it did, far beyond the borders of the Babylonian Empire that preceded it. And a hunger for world expansion. The fourth animal that Daniel saw in his dream, his vision, in verse 6, was a leopard with four wings and four heads. And that represented the Grecian Empire. And again, those wings probably picture the speed of conquest. Under Alexander the Great, Greece conquered most of the known world in just 12 years. Incredible for that era of history. All the way to Africa and India. And he died of excessive drink at age 32, if you can believe it, after he wept that there were no more worlds for him to conquer. And the four heads probably symbolize the four parts into which his empire was divided at his death, because there was no one strong enough to carry on his rule as a single king over all that empire. And then there's a dreadful beast described in verse 7. So strange that there really is no human animal with which it can be compared. And that, of course, represents Rome. This beast was so terrible, there was nothing really to describe it. Its dominant feature was its strength. If you drop down to verse 7 and look, it was exceedingly strong. And it had iron teeth. And those iron teeth ruthlessly devoured the world of its day. But Daniel says something else very interesting about this beast. He says, the end of verse 7, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And Daniel was puzzled about all this. He didn't understand it. So he questioned an angelic being who stood near him in verse 16. We learn later he was an angelic being. Figured it, he would know the answer. And the answer begins to come, as we've been seeing. But look down at verse 23. And the fourth beast, this is an indescribable, dreadful beast, shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. That's exactly what Rome did. But Daniel had also asked about those 10 horns. They bothered him. He's about to get the answer. And the answer leads us from the course of this present age to the dark days of the Great Tribulation. So in order to understand those days, we need to know something about, first of all, a confederacy of nations. A confederacy of nations. That's what the 10 horns are all about. Like the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, you remember. Verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, the fourth kingdom, Rome. 10 kings will arise out of the Roman era. Evidently, they will arise out of the territory which was governed by Rome. The implication is that they will all rule at the same time in what seems to be a federation of nations. At least the 10 horns arising out of the same beast would give that indication. Now, whether the number 10 is to be understood literally or simply representative of a larger group, we don't know. But while the nations of that part of the world have all been affected by Roman culture in some way or other, all of them around the Mediterranean Sea, to some degree have been affected by Roman culture, at no time in history did Rome have a large group of kings reigning simultaneously like this. Never. So in order to fulfill this prophecy, it would seem, since so many other Bible prophecies have been fulfilled literally, we would look for, in the future, a political confederacy of nations that will arise in the Mediterranean world, covering essentially the same region as the ancient Roman Empire. We look for that. Don't know when it will come or what it will be like, but that's what this would certainly indicate. Some Bible students believe that the European Economic Community will become the basis for this confederation. It very well may. I don't know that way. It may or it will. As you know, if you've been around very long, I'm not dogmatic about things like that. I'm very hesitant to say this current event fulfills this Bible prophecy, because so many prophetic teachers have been so speculative and have tried to be so spectacular to draw crowds in the past and have been dead wrong that I want to avoid that error. So I will not say the EEC is the fulfillment of this prophecy. I will go this far. This is a lot farther than I've ever gone before. So sit up, folks. I mean, this is spectacular. It is interesting that at a political symposium which met shortly after the Gulf crisis, a member of the European Parliament told of an increase in applications for membership in the EEC. And he said that there is a movement toward what he called the Greater European Economic Community. And he stated that this Greater EEC would have the same, he said this now, the same geographical boundaries as the old Roman Empire, end quote. Now that sounds pretty significant to me. Could we be seeing prophecy beginning to unfold before our eyes. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I would have to say the possibility does exist. At least exists. But there was something that intrigued Daniel even more than the 10 horns. And that was an 11th horn. We're about to learn that he is a person we call the Antichrist. Read what Daniel saw in his vision, first of all, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first 10 horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. You often hear prophetic teachers speak of the little horn of Daniel 7. Well, this is him. This is where we get that. And he's obviously a person. He has eyes and a mouth, and he speaks. Now, please pardon my artwork, all right? Kind of looks like a Ku Klux Klan man, doesn't it? He has eyes, he has a mouth, and he speaks. That's a person. In verse 20, Daniel asks about him specifically. Who is this little horn? He's different from all the rest of these guys. And we begin to learn about it. Several things about it. First, he will speak pompous words. We learned that in verse 8. We see it again in verse 20. And in verse 25, he says very specifically, he will speak pompous words against the Most High. He's going to oppose God. That's why we call him Antichrist. He is Satan's Christ, standing against everything God stands for. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches us later in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he will exalt himself above God and will sit in a temple in Jerusalem. So the temple must have to be rebuilt. And sit there and demand to be worshipped as God. Pompous words against God. Second, he will come to power by forcefully subduing three of the kings in the confederacy. We saw it in the vision in verse 8. We see it repeated in verse 20. And again in verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings. And another shall rise after them. He will be different and shall subdue three kings. Verse 24. But Daniel makes that very revealing comment about him in verse 20 that I think needs to be pointed out. Very end of the verse, see it? Whose appearance was greater than his fellows. In other words, although he starts out as a little horn, kind of inconspicuous compared to the other 10, he is driven by a compulsion to be the chief ruler and soon attains supremacy over the others by defeating three of them. His appearance is greater. Starts out little, becomes greater than his fellows. Third, he will persecute the saints of the Most High. Those very words are used in verse 25. See them? He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. I have a chart I want to put up, and I'm going to leave up for a while. I've had it up here before. You can copy it if you like. If you don't care, that's all right too. But it does give us how I understand, or how we in this church understand, the prophetic scheme of things. This is Pentecost, since all of it is not on the chart. We are living in the church age. And believers in this present age, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, are going to be raptured. We get that word from the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4. Caught up to be with the Lord. But even though we are going to be caught up, people are going to be saved through this period of 7 years we know as Daniel's 70th week. They're going to believe in Jesus. And things are going to be a little tough on them during that period of time when the little horn dominates the earth. It's going to be trying. According to Revelation 13, they will not be permitted to buy or to sell unless they have his mark in their bodies. And many of them will be killed for refusing to worship him. We learn that in Revelation 7 and verse 14. Many will be killed for refusing to worship this beast. He's called a beast in Revelation. The Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, all the same person. Fourth, he will attempt to change the natural and moral laws of the universe, if you can believe it. It's in verse 25. He shall intend to change times and law. Such audacity. Doesn't say he will succeed, but he will, by Satan's power, be able to perform miracles that deceive and mislead the masses. We learn that in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. And finally, he will continue in power for 3.5 years and then come to a disastrous end. Look at verse 25. It says, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And most Bible scholars agree that a time is a year, and times means 2 years, and half a time is half a year. And that adds up to 3.5 years. And interestingly enough, that corresponds to other time segments that are given to us in prophetic passages, both in Daniel and in Revelation. 42 months and 1,260 days. And using prophetic years of 360 days each, that's the same period of time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. So the middle point of this Daniel's 70th week is significant. There is a 3.5 year period. We'll learn more about that in chapter 9, by the way. But his disastrous end is described in verse 26. 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Daniel saw that in that judgment in his original vision. Look back at verse 9. After seeing the four beasts and the ten horns and the little horn, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And we read in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. And we usually call this period dominated by the Antichrist, the last 3.5 years particularly, the Great Tribulation. Jesus gave it that name. So this judgment, which we've just read about, and it is a judgment, fiery flame coming out of the throne, occurs immediately after the Great Tribulation. Because that's what we read about in verse 8, when the little horn dominated the earth. The Ancient of Days is none other than God the Father in all his purity and holiness. And the fiery flame indicates the fury of this judgment. See, Satan's Christ is going to get his due. As the Apostle John describes it in Revelation 19, he's going to be cast alive into a lake of fire that's burning with brimstone. He's going to get what he's due. And we are relieved once again to be assured that God is still in control. He is sovereign. He will execute judgment on evil. Human history is not an unpredictable contest between good and evil, as some have pictured it and painted it, the outcome of which hangs in the balance. And we're all sitting here with bated breath, chewing our nails, wondering, who's going to win, God or Satan? What will triumph, good or evil? You don't need to worry about that, folks. The outcome is assured. The Bible makes it very clear. God is in control. He has allowed evil to exist in this world in order to magnify, by contrast, his own perfect holiness and demonstrate his own matchless grace extended to us who believe. But someday, Satan and his followers are going to get their due. You can count on it. The same judgment is described again in the explanation. It's pretty clear even in the vision, but down in verse 21, Daniel says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. A judgment was made. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And that leads us on to the culmination of human history on earth. The glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we're told in Revelation 26 times, will be 1,000 years in length. That's why we call it the millennium, meaning 1,000 years. Again, Daniel saw it in his vision. Drop down to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, first we need to be reminded that the Son of Man is none other than the Lord Jesus. He loved to use that title about himself. He did on many, many occasions in the Gospels. Called himself the Son of Man. It was a messianic title. He was the Messiah, claiming to be by using that title. Second, he himself, Jesus, told us when this would take place. He said he would come in the clouds of heaven. Uses the same words Daniel used here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. He said that. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. In that whole context. So we know when it's going to happen. Right after tribulation of those days. Jesus will come in the clouds of heaven. But he does something else first. He approaches the Son of, or the Ancient of Days, it says. Came near to the Ancient of Days. Why did he do that? Well, the psalmist taught us why he did that. He told us in Psalm 2 that the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." It was a promise the Father made to the Son. Here the Son is asking for his inheritance. It's time, Father. Give me the nations of the earth to rule. You think God's going to answer his prayer? You think the Father's going to give him the nation? Well, you can be sure he will. Absolutely. Verse 14. Then to him was given. Then, at that time. When? At the second coming. When Jesus returns in the clouds of heaven, immediately after the tribulation of those days. It's all laid out for us in the Scripture, you see. Very, very clearly. Then, at that point in time, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. God will answer his prayer. We should note again, this is a literal kingdom on the earth. All peoples, nations, and languages would certainly indicate that. This is not Christ ruling in heaven, you see, over the church, as some would teach us. This is a magnificent period of peace and righteousness on the earth for 1,000 years, which will then continue on in the new heavens and new earth for eternity. It is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it all fits together so beautifully, just as Jesus said it would, and as John the Apostle taught us in the book of Revelation. But a point I want you to get more than any other and leave with this morning is the point with which we started this message. There are better days ahead. Things are going to improve for us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus for our eternal salvation. We are going to share in the glory and joy of this eternal kingdom. We are going to reign with Christ in a perfect world. That sounds kind of exciting to me. You and I are going to be part of this rule, and we're going to be perfect. We of this age shall enter in our glorified bodies and share in the reign. That in itself is going to make it a whole lot better than things are today. We will be ruling under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. Daniel wants to be sure we understand that. He keeps repeating it. It's a major theme of this chapter. He repeats it again in verse 18. In the explanation, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom." There we are, believers, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22, the end of the verse, "And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." There it is again. Verse 27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven," not in heaven, see, under the heaven, "shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." That's us. The kingdom shall be given to us. We shall reign. That whole thing blew Daniel's mind. He just couldn't grasp it all. Verse 28, you can see his thoughts greatly troubled him and his countenance changed. May blow your mind too. But you can believe it. We don't need to be discouraged and depressed because evil and injustice dominate our planet. We don't need to fear that a sinful human race is going to annihilate itself with its unbridled wickedness. And we sure see that all around us. People are annihilating each other because of their wickedness. We say, how long will it go on? Will they destroy the earth? What happens if other nations are drawn in? See, things are not ultimately in man's control, folks. They're in God's control. And he says, there are better days ahead. I don't know whether there's going to be 6 o'clock network news during the millennium or not. I haven't figured that out. The Bible doesn't say. But if there is, there's not going to be any reports of wars or violence or bloodshed or hatred or prejudice. If there's any open rebellion, it will be put down immediately, the Old Testament teaches us. Be no false religions. There'll be no broken relationships. There'll be no moral degeneration, at least openly. What in the world are they going to have to talk about on the news? There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. That is, by natural cause. There will be death during the millennium for those who rebel. That's clear, too, from Scripture. But only those who rebel. And just knowing that that wonderful time is coming to the earth, can help us through today and tomorrow. And as many tomorrows as God allows you to have on this earth, till Jesus comes or he takes you home, whichever occurs first. See, the truth that there are better days ahead can bring help to today. Now, I have to say this. Knowing this is really no excuse for refusing to work for truth and righteousness and justice today. We don't know how long it will be before Jesus comes to take us off this earth. So don't use this as an excuse and say, well, you know, things are going to get better and Jesus is going to come and right all wrong, so I'm just going to tough it out, you know. I'm not going to get involved. No, 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 don't do that. Stand for biblical values and biblical truth and ethical behavior. Work to right the wrongs in our world. But the fact remains, God told us we're going to be fighting a difficult battle. Things are going to get worse, but the encouraging word is there are better days ahead. Because God's got it all in control and he's working it together for good. And he promises a reign on earth in perfect peace and righteousness and justice. I hope that helps you cope with the news tonight or tomorrow or whatever. Billy Graham told of an interview with the late Konrad Adenauer. This was some years ago, who was then the Chancellor of West Germany. Mr. Adenauer asked Mr. Graham a series of questions, and the interview went like this. He said, do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Billy Graham replied, yes, and indeed, sir, I do. He said, do you believe he ascended and is in heaven right now? Billy Graham said, yes, I do. Some say Jesus will return and reign on this earth. Do you believe that? Billy Graham answered again, yes, sir, I do. I was encouraged to know that Billy Graham is a premillennialist and believes that Jesus is returning to the earth to reign. After a brief pause, Mr. Adenauer said, so do I. If he doesn't, there is no hope for this world. He was right. Absolutely right. But Jesus is coming again. And there is hope for this world. For you and for me. There are better days ahead. Wonderful days of perfect peace and fullness of joy. And you and I will be there to enjoy them. Will you let that minister encouragement to you today? Hope. And whatever the news holds, or whatever personal trials you face, would you be encouraged to know that God is in control? And whatever occurs, there are better days ahead. Let God's word minister comfort and encouragement to your life and chase away the gloom. You know, someday those who have never put their trust in Christ for their eternal salvation from sin and have never entered a personal relationship with Him by faith are going to stand before Him as judge. And I should tell you, it's at this point in history, at the end of the millennium, a judgment called the Great White Throne. And everybody there, except for the judges, of course, are unbelievers. And the Scripture teaches that they will be consigned to that same lake of fire burning with brimstone that Satan and his fallen angels will be consigned to. God didn't make that place for people. He made it for Satan and those who followed him in his fall. But people will be there. Scripture makes that very clear. People whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. Is your name written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? You say, well, how can I be sure? You can be sure if you've acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin. Put your total trust in Him and His death at Calvary and His resurrection from the tomb for your eternal salvation. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you're not certain, settle it right now, will you? Even as we close this message in prayer, let's bow together. If there's any doubt in your mind about your relationship with God and your eternal destiny, settle it right here and now. Please, don't put it off. You don't need to suffer that fate the Apostle John described. Jesus came to provide for your salvation, deliverance from hell. Would you accept His provision? Would you put your faith in Him? Just settle it in prayer right now, I would encourage you, in the quiet of your own mind and soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, dear Lord Jesus. That's why He came. He will not refuse you. If you open the door of your heart and life to Him, He will come in. And he who has the Son has life. Father, if there are those with us this morning without the certainty of their eternal salvation, bring them to faith in Christ, I pray. And I pray that those of us who made that decision and received Christ will find encouragement in the great hope we have, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of a wondrous kingdom on earth, the hope of eternity in His presence. Send us forth jubilant, buoyed up in our faith, built up in the things of Christ, encouraged in our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.